The reading's taken from Luke chapter 7, and it's on page 1036, 1036 of these red covered Bibles. And it's starting at verse 36 of chapter 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Thank you, Mark. And good evening. Just some words from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have known you for so long to be a patient teacher, and we thank you that you have shown endless patience with us as sinful people. We pray that this evening you would cause us to hear your word as you intend it to be understood, that we would see Jesus our Lord through it afresh, that we would learn how to love him more deeply and respond in gratitude for your grace with works of love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, now, what is the first thing that you do when you get a new book or a new magazine? I'll tell you what my wife Sally does in a moment. Perhaps you look at the blurb on the back, try and understand who has recommended this book, who famous thinks it's a good read. Perhaps you work out what the themes are in some way. You get some idea maybe from the cover or even the font on the front of the book these days. Perhaps if it's a non-fiction book, you read the contents to get some idea of the shape of the what's going to be covered by this piece of writing. Maybe you find out about the author. That can often tell you a lot about what the book might be like. Maybe you flick to the last page in the book to see how it ends. Surely not. Well, my wife does something almost as bad. She smells books. I don't know what it is. She likes the smell of the ink and the paper, and that combination is just too much, whether it's a magazine or a book. That's how she loves to be introduced to a book. But fortunately, that's not the only way she judges whether a book is good or not. Well, our home groups, you may know, are studying Luke this term. And so what we're trying to do in the sermon series that we have is to give you a taste of some of the tone and language and themes and so on that Luke is exploring to support what we're doing in our small group studies. And it helps, doesn't it, to know about the author, to know about the big themes that the author is dealing with. And since we're diving into the middle of a chapter and an isolated story, it's also good to know the context of what we're reading this evening. Now, Luke, as you may know, began as a book for just one reader, Theophilus. Luke is a doctor, and he has his own style as an author. He has the most excellent Greek, as far as I can understand, which isn't very far, I can tell you. And he has his purpose for writing, and he tells us all these things at the very opening of the book, when he says this: "Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, dear Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." His purpose, then, we could say, is reassurance through rigorous research. We like Luke because he sounds like us. He sounds like a modern man, doesn't he? A deep thinker. And he has, Luke, his big themes. When he describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry back in chapter 4 of Luke, he uniquely, of the four evangelists, takes us to Nazareth, to the synagogue there, and Jesus reading that reading from Isaiah that I just read a moment ago. And then, after he's read it, he rolls the scroll up, and there's silence. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." An 8-word sermon. We can dream of such things here, can't we? The theme Luke emphasizes in his gospel throughout is actually from this prophecy, to preach good news to the poor. So when John the Baptist's messengers come asking if he, that is Jesus, is the one, that is the Messiah, Jesus says, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the leprosy, those that have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." So Luke's evidence is indeed that the scripture has been and is being fulfilled through this gospel account, and fulfilled in the man Jesus. Now, we get used to in modern life thinking of poverty in terms of numbers, don't we? The ONS, the Office for National Statistics, or the World Bank, or UN statistics. We hear these endless arguments about relative poverty and absolute poverty. Well, in fact, being poor in gospel terms is not material at all, or at least not primarily. And chapter 7 for Luke has been an opportunity for him to gather events together that illustrate for him what being poor means. So we read in chapter 7, a centurion's servant is made well by faith in who Jesus is. A widow's son is raised to life. We had that sermon a few weeks ago. Chris went through that passage. And that widow's son is raised to life by faith in who Jesus is. And today, in the account of the sinful woman, a life turned around, sins forgiven, by faith in who Jesus is. For Luke and Jesus, these are the poor that matter to God, those who know their need of Jesus, who hear the gospel as it's really meant to be heard for them, as good news. So let's look at this story together and the good news contained within it. The scene is a Pharisee's house. We learn later in the account that he's called Simon. He has invited Jesus for dinner, and Jesus has accepted. And at the start, verse 36, we read that he is reclined at the table, as was the custom of the day. Suddenly, a woman appears in the house. In fact, Luke uses the word behold in the original at the start of verse 37. And the word sort of means something like, you'll never guess what happened. You'll never guess what happened. Suddenly, a woman appears in the house. When a woman who had lived a sinful life, verse 37, in that town, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Jesus has come for the poor, to seek and to save the lost. And we, now that we have these two characters in view for us, we expect the Pharisee to be the one who's safely in the kingdom, this person who knows the law inside out. But the woman, well, Luke says she lived a sinful life. We expect her to be the one that is excluded. And Luke loves to spring these surprises on us. And Luke then gives us a list of five things in verse 38. Five things the woman does as she is stood behind Jesus. First of all, notice that she's weeping. She's weeping. She's deeply moved to be where she is. She began to wet his, that's Jesus' feet, with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And then Luke switches, doesn't he, to the monologue that's going on in Simon's head, verse 39. If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. If this man, he says. Simon's thinking, this man, he's no prophet. He's no prophet. Otherwise, he'd steer clear of this woman. And so Jesus must speak to his host at this point. In fact, Luke says, verse 40, he says he answered him. That thing that he said to himself that was going round in his head, that thing that he was comforting himself with, Jesus invades and interrupts that train of thought for him. What a shock that must have been. Because that is true of us as well, isn't it? That our thoughts reveal our heart. Where we go to in our private moments, nobody knows about. Where do our thoughts run to? What do we fantasize about? Where do we escape to? When we say things like, imagine if, or what if I could just, or as here with Simon, to judge another mercilessly in the privacy of our own heads to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. What would you do if Jesus challenged you at that moment, at that very moment where your heart runs to find comfort, runs to escape? Wake up. Snap out of it. Verse 40, Simon. He needn't even say, I know what you're thinking, because I'm sure Simon knows that he knows what he's thinking. Simon, I have something to tell you. And he begins to tell a parable about love. Well, it begins as a parable about accountancy, but it ends being about love. Verse 41, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he cancelled the debts of both. And then, like a sort of Radio 4 interviewer, the killer question to Simon. Now, which of them will love him more? Well, Simon has watched this adoration by the sinful woman, seen the unbridled love that she has for Jesus. But Jesus knows he still has that hard, impenetrable heart. Yet the answer to Jesus' question is obvious, verse 43, and Simon can only admit it, the one who has the bigger debt cancelled. There is no love for Jesus in Simon, is there? Simon doesn't think Jesus is the Messiah. Simon doesn't think Jesus is a prophet either. We've just seen that. But more even than that, Simon doesn't even think Jesus is worth the common courtesy of a guest in his home, the courtesy of having his feet refreshed from a dusty day's travel before dinner. That is how little Simon thought of the Lord Jesus. Because look at what Jesus does next, verse 44. Notice the detail here that Luke gives us. Jesus turns to the woman, but speaks to Simon. She turns to the woman, but speaks to Simon. And she says, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured oil on my feet." What should Simon conclude from this effusive display of love? Well, that this woman has had the most enormous debt cancelled. Her past life must have been awful. Awful. But she knows Jesus, doesn't she? She knows him. She has seen him before. She's heard him teach. She isn't converted here. Now she has followed him because she's heard the good news to the poor as for her. And she's risked everything, hasn't she? She's risked everything to buy the most expensive oil and to walk to the most expensive part of town and to go in up to and into the grandest house in town, in that part of town, into a hostile, dangerous, alien social occasion. Why? To thank Jesus. To thank Jesus. Now that's some love, isn't it? Now let me ask you, and I'm asking myself the same thing, how far would you be prepared to go to thank someone? Someone, say, who'd given you a job. I think you'd certainly want to write them a letter, wouldn't you, or send them an email to thank them. How far would you be prepared to go, I wonder, to thank someone for having built you a really sound house extension? What about thanking someone who'd revitalized your marriage? Or what about the surgeon that reversed your cancer? How far would you go to thank him? Now, how far would you be prepared to go, then, to thank someone who had forgiven all of your sins and granted you eternal life? How far would you go? And we might well ask, what would stop us from going there? What is it that stifles our thankfulness? Now, on one level, I think that this exuberant display of love that we see here is too much for us, isn't it? We find it embarrassing. It's just, it's not English, is it? It's not something that we identify with. And perhaps Simon, he was squirming too at this point while the woman was there in the room as she humbled herself before Jesus, as she wept openly and audibly before everyone that was there, as she served him meekly, and she cleaned and dried him, and as that perfume filled the room. But she was prepared to risk everything. She was prepared to blank out everything, single-minded, with a new heart, to walk across town with the oil into that room and to stand behind Jesus. That was the depth of her thankfulness. It's worship, isn't it? Is what it is. It's worship. But I wonder, apart from embarrassment, what else might stop us from thanking God for our salvation? Well, I wonder if it's something altogether more serious, and it comes back to the meaning and purpose of the parable that Jesus chose. What if we just don't really think that the debt that Jesus cancelled amounted to very much? If we think that our sins are minor or little, if we think, I don't know, maybe God basically agreed with the way that we're living our lives. If we think, in other words, and it amounts to this, that we don't really think we need a Saviour. We've done a lot of the work. Jesus has done a bit, but we've done a lot of the work. So it's as if we say to the builder or the counsellor that they didn't really do anything for us. Or even the surgeon. I probably would have shrugged off the cancer anyway. So I don't need to thank them. No, we are poor sinners. We are poor sinners. And we need to know it. The Apostle Paul writes this: God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things of the world and the things that are not to nullify those that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. No one may boast before him. Now, we know, we've talked about this so many times, good works are not the basis of our salvation. But good works, clearly here, are evidence of our salvation, of the woman's salvation. And if there are no good works pouring out of me in my life, then I ought to ask the question whether I'm saved at all. That's the parable. That's what ought to make Simon squirm in the end, not the embarrassment of the woman. It's that he's missed the prophecies. He's missed the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He's missed that there in that room with him is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one that they've been waiting for here in Simon's very house. On the other hand, this sinful woman was assuredly already saved before she entered the house, before she crossed the city and everything that she did. Jesus says so, doesn't he, in verse 47. I tell you, he says, her many sins have been forgiven. Past tense. Have been forgiven. And the evidence, well, Jesus gives it straight away. For she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. So, sinner, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus like this? How would anyone know that in your life? Last week, today, this week, how will they know? Are good works coming from a thankful heart, saved by grace, are they coming out in your life? Can people see them? A sinner, throughout the Bible, saved by grace, is marked by meekness, humility, never forgetting their lowly estate, moved always to a new resolve before God, to weep over their sin, and to weep for the gift of salvation that they've been given freely. all those Old Testament giants, and you can go through all of them, Abraham, Ruth, and Job, and David, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, they're all undone before God by their sin. Every giant of our faith knew that. They knew the extent of its cancerous occupation of our souls, the way it corrupts our hearts, the way it comes out in our thoughts, our private thoughts. Think of it. They knew their sin. They knew they needed a saviour. They knew that they had been shown mercy. They knew that God had heard their cry, and they knew that they had been forgiven. And that humble sinner, every humble sinner, hears Jesus' absolution here in verse 48. Your sins are forgiven. And their heart leaps at that point. A great weight is lifted, and they are deeply thankful. Did you notice? Jesus says nothing more to Simon. All Simon's religiosity, his ritual and observance, all his theology, any intelligence that he has, any wit or social graces that might matter, nothing. Why? Well, Jesus didn't come to seek and to save the intellectually curious. Jesus didn't come to seek and to save the basically good. Jesus didn't come to seek and to save the spiritually smug. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Lost. And when you are found, there is no boasting. There is only deep, deep thankfulness. And then, by the Spirit, there is a profound love, a will to work for God. Good work. But for us as Christians, that needs daily renewal on our knees before God. Renewal by knowing Jesus through his word, not just sniffing it in passing, but breathing in the oxygen of life that's going to change us. Renewal by praying. As I have to do every morning, which is to pray out of a daily doubt that any of this can be true, that I qualify as being poor in spirit, qualify for the gift that is the gospel. And my prayers are that I would hear him, hear his voice through my day, interrupting every indulgent escapist thought that I have. Every morning the Christian can hear again those doubts evaporate, as Jesus says to me, to us all, with the woman in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. And then to go out into the day to serve my Lord out of love for him, having experienced again his restoration of a miserable sinner. Amen.